So let's turn one more time then to Romans and chapter 8, and that concluding section from verse 31 through to verse 39. This wonderful chapter that Ethan read to us again, and we're going to look at this final section. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I often come back to it and rest in its truths. And often read it to others. If I visited you in hospital or in some time of need, some time of uncertainty or trouble or sickness in your life, then chances are I've read this passage to you. And I've said before that it is thrilling to see the effect that this chapter, this passage, these last verses can have on someone when their life is upside down. And everything's uncertain. And you read these verses, and it's like some ground is put under their feet. Something solid is given to them again. And they find their feet, as it were, as they remember that while everything else is upside down, while everything else is uncertain, this isn't. This is sure. God's love in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege, one of the privileges of being a pastor, to read a passage like this to somebody in hospital. Remember reading it to dear Mrs. Wolstenholm, those of you who remember Mrs. Wolstenholm, and her mouthing it along with me as I read it, and just seeing the sense of peace and assurance coming to her as I did so. So we're coming to this passage. Now I discovered when I looked at my notes, I preached on this section at the beginning of the year. I'd forgotten that. I'm sure that you've all remembered it completely, that I did. So anyway, I have to confess that's been a great help to me this week. It's been quite a week, and I've been toing and froing in various ways. So I'm basically preaching that sermon to you again this evening, and the truths are the same. The Lord is the same, I'm guessing and hoping that you're not going to be thinking, I don't need to hear these truths again at the end of the year. So we're going to look at this passage then, and the striking thing about it is the way in which Paul just asks a whole series of questions. If you just look at the passage, you can see that. Many of them, in a sense, rhetorical questions, or questions that he then answers with another question. And what's the good thing about being asked a question? Well, it's that you're made to think, aren't you? As you just did then, or panic, perhaps. It demands an answer, doesn't it? You have to think. What is he's asked the question? What? How would I say? How would I respond? What's right? And so that's what we have here. And it's going to make us think. And so we have a series of questions from Paul, and you'll see them there on the sheet. So I've got picked out six of them. And then at the end, verses 38 and 39, Paul has this conclusion then, that the answers to the questions bring him to. And that is this, that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So don't forget that this chapter is largely about assurance for believers. So it began with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And it's a chapter that's supposed to remind us of the security that we have as God's people. But before we start thinking about what's in this chapter, let's look at Paul's first question, because that will take us back into the chapter. So look at verse 31, and he begins with this question. And what then shall we say to these things? So Paul is really asking, what can we conclude from all the things I've been writing about? What can we say in the light of these things? So we've seen in this chapter then that Paul has been reminding believers that they're no longer under condemnation. They've been set free. The Spirit now dwells in them. Christ is in them. They know because of that life and peace. He's reminded them that they've been adopted into God's family. They're children of God. They're heirs of heaven. They're on their way to glory. He's reminded them that the Spirit intercedes for them, that God is working all things together for them, for their good. last week we saw, didn't we, that in the immediately preceding verses, Paul has reminded them of that golden chain that Ethan reminded us of in his prayer. Those five links to that golden chain: foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. All acts of God, all determined by God, all planned by God, all executed, accomplished by God. So it's this reminder then that a whole of our salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. And having spoken about those things then, all those things, he gathers them all together. He says, what can we say then in the light of that? What shall we say to these things? What conclusions can we come to? Well, we need to understand that these truths that Paul has been writing about lead us to certain conclusions. Because these things are true, there are certain other things that must therefore be true. And so Paul then answers that question with another question. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? How can we conclude these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the second question. So here's the first thing we can say as the people of God. From what Paul has been saying in the whole of chapter 8, we can say, this is the conclusion. This is what we can understand. This is what we come to. We know this: God is for us. God is for us. We can take all these wonderful truths in this chapter, and we can put them all together and say, "Here's the conclusion: God's for us." It's a sort of simple way, isn't it? Of what's Romans 8 all about? It's like the man who read the book of Revelation and someone asked him if he understood it. And he said, yes, I understand it. We win. And that was the sort of conclusion, the summary. If you want to sum up all of Revelation, we win. And if you want to sum up the whole of Romans 8, and indeed in many ways the whole of Romans, here it is: God's for us. God's for us. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to have people for you. And we've certainly felt that these last couple of weeks. People for us, on our side, at our side, praying for us, willing to do what they can for us. A wonderful thing, isn't it? Christian fellowship. But here's something even more wonderful: God's for us. That means God's on our side. It means God's at our side. It means that he's working on our behalf. It means that he loves us. And he's committed himself to us. He's ready to fight for us. He's ready to stand with us. He's ready to do all that is needed for our eternal good, to bring us safely to glory. What a thing that is, isn't it? Let that sink in tonight. The living God's for you. The creator of the universe is for you. The one to whom all power belongs, the one to whom all authority belongs, is for you, on your side. What a wonderful thing that is. That's it, if you like, is that simple conclusion then of all that Paul has been writing there. God is for us. Have you lost sight of that? It's easy to, isn't it? Has the evil one tried to make you forget that? I often say that it's easy for us to live as if the best thing we can say is this: God tolerates us. We live like that. We know we're sinners and we fail. Of course we do. We know God's holy and we mess up. And we sort of come to that sort of conclusion: God, well, he just about tolerates us. We live as if he's sort of sighing and frowning and rolling his eyes at us, when the truth of the matter is he's absolutely for us. He's for us. That's the conclusion that Paul has to come to. What shall we say to these things? God is on our side. He loves us more than we could realize. He's more for us than we could ever appreciate. Now, of course, not everyone here tonight's a Christian yet, are you? Not everyone's tonight's a Christian. And so I can't say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, in this way, God is for you. I mean, he's ready to be for you. And he offers to be for you. But if you're not a Christian here tonight, you're against him, aren't you? And you haven't submitted to him and bowed to him, and you're still then under his judgment. He's against you. It can't be any different to that. And so what do you need to do? You need to bow, don't you? You need to confess that and trust him. And he's so willing and ready to be for you. You can come tonight and know his mercy. So the question is then, look there. The whole question is, if God is for us, who can be against us? Really, that means if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. It's not saying, is it, that there isn't anyone against us. We do have those against us, don't we? The evil ones against us. The ungodly are against us. The opponents of God are against us. The passage goes on to make that very clear. So in verse 36, we have that quotation, we're accounted asleep, a sheep to the slaughter. There will be those who try and destroy us. We do have those who are against us. God's people have always had that. So it's not saying that if God is for us, no one can be against us. It's really saying if God is for us, it doesn't matter who's against us. What does it matter? If the living eternal God's, the sovereign Lord is on our side, if he's for us, what does it matter who's against us? They can't harm us. They can't defeat us or destroy us or prevent us from reaching glory safely. If God is for us, who can be against us? Now we do feel, don't we? We feel increasingly that our society is against us. And even more so, against the gospel, against all that God considers true and lovely. But we have to remember that God's for us. We can stand. We'll be safe. And then look at verse 32. Paul expands really on what it means to have God being for us with another question. Look at verse 32. He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" So God, if you like, we can put it like this. God being for us means that he will hold nothing back that's for our goods. So what does Paul do? He argues from the greater to the lesser here, doesn't he? He says, because this is true, this greater thing, then this lesser thing must also be true. So he's given us the greatest gift, hasn't he? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Let's let that sink in for a moment, shall we? Let me read it again. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. In order to save us, in order to spare us, he didn't spare his son. In order to deliver us from judgment, he delivered up his son to death. What an amazing thing, isn't it? God was willing and ready to send his beloved son to the cross, his perfect, spotless, beautiful son, who he loved with all his heart, in order to rescue you and me. He didn't spare him. He gladly gave him. How deep the Father's love for us. What love that displays, doesn't it? There could be no greater gift. He could do no greater thing. He could show no greater love than that. He didn't spare his own son. He delivered him up for us all. And then he uses that to make this point then, doesn't he? How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God didn't spare his son, if God handed his son over in order to save us, how is it possible to think that he won't give us everything else that's necessary to bring us safely to that end for which Christ died for us? In comparison to giving his own son for us, Paul's saying, you know, to give us grace for each day, to give us strength for each day, to give us help for every trouble is a little thing, isn't it? And yet we're so prone, aren't we, to think that that God's hard and we have to squeeze love out of him reluctantly? How would he not freely, joyfully, gladly, fully, that's really what it means, isn't it? He gladly gives us everything that we need. He's not a hard father. He's not a distant God. That's what Paul wants us to understand. This is the conclusion from all these things. This is how we can sum up all these things. This is the kind of father that he is. He's adopted us. He's not spared his son. He's delivered him up for us. And he freely gives us all things. So by saying God is for us, it means he's ready. He'll hold nothing back. It's for our good. He'll freely, gladly, graciously, joyfully give everything. God is for us. And then comes the next question, doesn't it, in verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? That's what we are, aren't we? We're God's elect. God's chosen people. It takes us back to those previous verses, doesn't it? He knew us. He foreknew us. He loved us. He determined to save us. We're elect. We're chosen. Not because of anything in us. Not because we stood out in the crowd, but simply because of God's wonderful sovereign love. We're God's people. Let's not forget that. He's elect. Now, Satan may come and tempt us to think, mightn't he? Yes, but, you know, you don't deserve that, do you? Think about your life. Think of what a sinner you are. Think of what a mess you've made. What a hopeless Christian you are. You can't expect anything from God. You can't expect God to be for you. He's the great accuser, isn't he? That's what he loves to do, to accuse. He's the one who likes to bring charges against us, remind us of what we've done and what we've been and what we're like and what we said and condemn us and tell us there's no hope for us, that we've sinned our way out of God being for us anymore. But what does Paul say? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who can bring a charge against God's elect when it is God who justifies? We can think of that. There's two sort of aspects to that, I think. First of all, it's God who's already made the declaration about us. Satan can say what he wants, but God has justified us. God's pronounced us righteous in his sight. That's what the whole of Romans is about, isn't it? That God takes unworthy, guilty sinners, and in Christ has paid the penalty and provided righteousness, and everything's done, and he's made the announcement, he's made the declaration, nothing can undo it, nothing can change it, it's forever and always justified. End of the matter. Nothing more to be said. Righteous in God's sight. What an amazing thing that is, isn't it? What a wonderful thing it is. Who can bring a charge? God's already made the declaration. There's nothing to bring. It's all over. The trial's done, if you like. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who's justified us. And then we can also add the fact that it's what God says that matters, isn't it? It's not what anyone else says. That doesn't really matter. It's what God declares, the great judge. It's what he thinks of us. It's what he says about us that really matters. No one else's charges matter. We often worry, don't we, about what other people think and what other people say. But it doesn't really matter. It's what God says. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. It's God who's the judge. It's God who's already said what there is to be said about us. Brother and sister, tonight, you rest in that this evening. Rejoice in that tonight. It's all, the trial's over, isn't it? Your trial's over. Your judgment has been announced already. You're justified. You're free. You're not guilty. In God's sight, there's somewhere to rest. That's the assurance. That's what shall we say to these things? What's the conclusion of these things? Here's one of them. There's nothing more to be said. And then he sort of adds to that, just in case we're still wondering. I mean, we do, don't we? We often feel our guilt. We know we're sinners. But he goes on, doesn't he, then to say in verse 34, who is he who condemns? Who can condemn us? Who can bring us down? And how does he reply? I don't actually think the "it is" very helpful in verse 34 in the New King James. You can see it's in italics. He's not saying Christ is the one who condemns. He's saying who is the one who can condemn us when Christ has died? And not only has he died, but he's risen again, and he's seated at the right hand of God. And more than that, he's even interceding. He's praying for us and putting the case for us as our advocate. So that's what he's really saying. Who can condemn us? Christ has died and risen and ascended and is there in heaven for us. You see what he's saying? Let's just go through that. Verse 34, Christ has died. He's died for our sin. He's died in our place. He's paid the penalty. Who can condemn us? He's taken our condemnation. Christ who died. Further, what is more, he's risen. God has raised him from the dead. He's shown that he's completely satisfied with that sacrifice of his son. Our position is secure. Go back just to to chapter 4, just the last verse of chapter 4. We had that, he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. It's his resurrection, in a sense, which is completely linked, isn't it, with our being declared righteous, because Jesus has died and yet risen from the dead. That's a sign that we're justified. That sin has been paid for, that there's nothing more to bring, that God's justice has been satisfied. So our passage says, who can condemn? Christ has died, he's risen, who is even at the right hand of God. So we've got, who can condemn us? We've got someone there in heaven at God's right hand for us. And what's he doing when he's there? Looking rather embarrassed about us? No, he's interceding for us. He's praying for us. He's arguing for us. He's speaking to his Father on our behalf. This is one of my elect. I died for this one. My blood was spilt for them. There's nothing that can be brought against them. They're mine. They're in me. He's interceding for us. How you see the glory and security of our position as God's elect people? Of course, we know we're unworthy. We're not pretending any different. We don't have to try and hide our sin. We come and confess it and we say, yes, but Jesus has died and he's risen and he's in heaven and he's interceding. So having God for us also means having him defending us and justifying us, and having Christ in heaven interceding for us at God's right hand. And that brings him to another question. And it's there in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us? What can separate us from the love of Jesus for us? I mean, let's stop there a moment again and say, have you forgotten this? Jesus loves you. Are you tired of singing that little old chorus we used to sing when we were young? I sound like an old person now, don't I? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. That's true, isn't it? He loves us. With a love that's too wide and deep to fathom. He loved us enough to give himself for us. And what does Paul say? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is there anything or anyone who can part us from Christ's love? And he lists seven possible things, doesn't he? things we might be tempted to think can separate us from the love of Christ. So he says, shall tribulation or distress. So tribulation is times of trouble and hardship, and distress is the effect they have upon us. He says, will tribulation or distress separate you from the love of Christ? Or what about persecution, opposition that comes upon the people of God? Or what about famine or nakedness, a time of lack or hunger when everything's gone? Or peril or sword, time of danger and war and trouble. In other words, he's speaking about terrible circumstances, uncertainty, when everything's up in the air and everything's shaking. What can those things separate you from the love of Christ? I mean, let's just, again, stop and understand that God being for us doesn't mean, does it, that no trouble comes. Often troubles come into our lives, and the first thing we think is, how can God be for me when this happens? Or how can Jesus love me, and yet this happens in my life? Well, the Bible never tells us that God loving us and being for us means that no trouble's going to come. In fact, the opposite. I mean, that's why Paul quotes, doesn't he, from Psalm 44 there in verse 36. For your sake, we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. For your sake, because we're yours, because we're your people. Troubles come and trials come. We're prey. We're fair game, as it were. So these things do come. But what can we say? Well, they can't separate us from the love of Christ. They're not evidence that Jesus doesn't love us. Indeed, often they're the things that bring us closer to him and bring us to experience more of his love and appreciate his love more, which is why Paul says in verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's these things that the Lord uses often to deal with us and humble us and wean us and make us more realize how much more precious Christ's love is than anything else. And then Paul comes to that final wonderful conclusion in verse 38 and 39. He says, for I am persuaded. I'm absolutely convinced of this. Here's something that I'm fully persuaded of. I believe with absolute certainty that nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he gives another list, doesn't he, there? Neither death nor life, whether we live or whether we die, that doesn't separate us from the love of God. I mean, that's the trouble, isn't it, with all that the world lives for. Death separates you from it, no matter how many riches you have, no matter how precious your family are. Death separates, brings an end to all those things. But neither life nor death can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It just brings us to a greater appreciation of it. Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. I think that's the whole spiritual realm that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 6, set against us, seeking to bring us down. Can that separate us from the love of God? No. Powerful though it might be, God is more powerful. Or things present, or things to come. So nothing in time, nothing in the present time, nothing in the future is going to be able to separate us. Do you fear about the future? Well, here we're being reminded nothing, nor things present, nor things to come can separate you from the love of God. Some of us here tonight, your futures, well, all our futures are uncertain, of course, but some are but obviously so, and you're wondering what next year's going to hold and what's going to happen in your life in various ways. Well, this isn't going to happen. You're not going to be separated from the love of Christ. From the love of God. God will not stop loving you. With all that that means. And it's not just time but space that we don't need to fear. Neither height nor depth. Nothing in heaven or in hell. Nothing can be found anywhere in the whole universe. And in case we're in any doubt or still worried, because we often are, aren't we? Paul says, just to clear it all up, nor any other created thing. Just in case you go, well, yeah, but what about this? What about that? He goes, nothing else. All of it is going to be able to separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So in verse 35, he's spoken about the love of Christ. And here he speaks about the love of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each person of the Trinity loves us and is unitedly determined to keep us safe to the end. There's where to rest in, isn't there? There's solid ground for our feet tonight. God's love for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's our response to be? Well, to rest there. To believe it. To go, this is true. Well, no matter what's going on in my life, whatever tribulation or distress or whatever it might be, even though everything in my life's turned upside down, this is true. This is true. And I'm going to rest here. I'm going to believe this. Believe God's words. I'm going to rest in that. And our response should be to love in return. To love him. Feeble though it will always be, to love him and bow before him and trust in him. How uncertain and insecure life is when you don't know these things. But here is the place to rest tonight. So it begins with no condemnation. It's dealt with in Jesus. It ends with no separation. It's all secure in Jesus. And there's where we rest tonight. So I wonder whether I'll come to you in hospital or at home when some crisis comes or when you're on your deathbed. Or whether you'll come and see me when I'm on my deathbed. And we'll read the end of Romans 8. And there'll be solid ground. God will use it to strengthen us. Or that he might give us faith to believe and trust him. And rejoice in these truths more and more. Well, may God bless his word to us tonight. Now we're going to sing a concluding hymn. We're going to sing hymn 123, which takes up this theme. Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Blessed be God, our God. Now, tunes are very subjective things, and some tunes some people like, and some tunes other people don't. The same tune other person doesn't like. There's only one set tune for this hymn in the book. It's a very strange meter, and I'm not a very great fan of this tune. So I've asked Robert to write and Lauren to come up with a tune this afternoon, which they've done, and so we're going to sing it to this tune. If you love the set tune, don't let it spoil the singing of the hymn. You can blame me afterwards, but let's not lose what God said to us tonight in that way. But we're going to sing this hymn to the tune. Robert will play it through for us. I think what we'll do is we'll play it through, then we'll sing verse 1, and then we'll sing verse 1 again and start again. So 123.